According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is our passage this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, dealing with the boasting verses of verses 12, 13, and 14. Please take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that distractions are set aside and sins are confessed and an attitude of humility is in place. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I don't know if a pastor has ever taken an entire hour for silent prayer to start a service. But I do thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together. And I do thank you, Father, that you are so gracious and so patient towards us in giving us the opportunity to assemble. And Father, it is so, our blessings are so abundant that we often forget how unique and special these blessings are, and how fortunate we are, and the grace provision we have to have a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, and how holy you are as we approach your presence. And Father, I do pray that you would work in us to build that reverence and awe, the awareness of your glory, the reminder, Father, that we are assembled in your house, in your courts. And Father, we are not to trample your courts. We are not to defile your courts. So I thank you for this time tonight. Father, I thank you for believers that are focused on their studies. And I ask that you would bless that concentration tonight. Set aside distractions, external and internal. And Father, take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Alrighty, question and answer time. I believe we have had one hanging for weeks now, and that's my fault for not being here last week, and then Cliff's fault for not being here the week before. It's been so long now, I don't remember what the question was. Oh, yeah. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And I remember the direction I was going to take that study, which was different from probably the actual question that was asked. So the question that was asked was, do we have a microphone ready? There we go.
It really was just with reference to the word condemned. That's such a strong word. I wanted to understand why the word condemned was used in that particular instance, speaking of Cephas there.
Yeah, I think it does have the impact of it is the guilt factor, and he was totally guilty. I mean, there's no question that Peter was wrong. Peter was dead wrong for his attitude, and then the attitude was reflected in his behavior, and so that's what it is. It is a strong word, and it does raise our eyebrows because, you know, in Christ there is no condemnation, there is no separation, and so, you know, when a word of that strength is used, boy, it stands. It grabs our attention as far as that goes. The thing I mentioned that I want to do more study on is the concept that George Meisinger introduced in a Schaefer Theological Journal some years ago. And he brought some matters to my attention that when you encounter a passage such as this one with condemning, or such as other passages on judging and passages in terms of appointing. And these transitive verbs are interesting because you then want to ask yourself, okay, clearly, you know, we have the object of the verb here is Peter. But who's the subject of the verb? Who did the condemning? And when did the condemnation take place? And how long does that occur, for example? And George's article didn't actually touch this passage. It touched Acts 13:48. Which is actually a huge, huge passage for the Calvinists, for the sovereignty crowd that really wants to magnify eternal election. Because it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And right there, every Calvinist I've ever met points to that and says, see, right there, divine election. We're appointed to eternal life. And everyone that's elect is appointed to eternal life. And everyone that's elect and appointed to eternal life believes, places their faith in Christ. And so it's a very popular verse. But the question is asked, well, who appointed? Because the verse doesn't say. When do they appoint? Because the verse doesn't say. And it's only a theological system that looks at that and says, well, God did the appointing and he did it before the foundation of the world. Even though those aren't stated in verse 48. And the article, I'm going to save you the time of reading the article. If you ever want to go and read it, it's the spring 2005 issue of Schaeffer Journal, volume 11, dealing with the Calvinist definition of depravity, meaning inability. And anyway, it's a wonderful article. I'll let that go for tonight. But George points out, one of the neat things he points out is an interpretive device for any passage is look at the context, look at the near context, look at the what's going on in the passage. And just earlier to that, just two verses earlier to that, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it. And he's talking to his audience here. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Goes on to say, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And so in this context, the Jews that had heard the gospel and been part of this ministry here of Paul and Barnabas, they rejected it, and in their rejection of the gospel, they had, the phrase there, judged themselves or appointed themselves. See, if we can think of the concept of self-judgment and self-appointment in an interchangeable fashion. You have judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. So this context has nothing to do with a divine decree in eternity past or any election or any sovereign thing that God might have done before the foundation of the world. This just has to do with a group of people that rejected the gospel. And in so doing, they judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. That is, they were self-testifying of their own convicted guilt that they had rejected the gospel. Okay? So behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. And then after an Old Testament quotation, the Gentiles were pretty happy. And they heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And what do we have? Whereas we had a Jewish crowd that had rejected the gospel and by so doing had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life, now we've got a Gentile crowd that has accepted the gospel and in so doing has appointed themselves to eternal life. See, if you think of it in this way. And this is perfectly legitimate within the context of this passage. And if you're not bound and determined to insert God the Father into that verse, or before the foundation of the world into that verse, or sovereignty and divine decrees into that verse, if all you're doing is taking that verse at face value by looking at the verse two verses earlier and seeing the scripture quotation in between, then it opens up an interesting concept of self-judgment, self-appointment, self-realization, as it were. And that's what jogged my mind when your very first question was asked with respect to Galatians 2:11. He stood condemned. Peter stood condemned. And I started to wonder in my own mind, thinking back to George's article, if this might be another illustration of who condemned Peter. He condemned himself. He was self-condemned by virtue of, and as a consequence of, his mental attitude and actions related to the legalism that had the hang-up with the Gentile believers there. So, anyway, when you first asked that question almost a month ago now, it sparked that thought, and I wanted to explore that a little bit and explain that here to some folks today. So anyway, that kind of clears the decks with what we had for previous questions. Let's go ahead and with microphones ready, let's take some new questions tonight, other things that may be on your mind. All right, Javier.
This question might have already been answered. Maybe I wasn't here, but 1 Corinthians 15:51, talking about the rapture of the church, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery which shall not all sleep, which shall all be changed." My question is our body that we have right now, is that going to be transformed? Is that what it's saying, or is it just the soul that's going up and then getting a new body at that point?
The body itself is transformed. Yeah, the body itself is transformed. For those that do not physically die, that are still alive when the trumpet sounds, then the physical body we presently have at that moment is what gets transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
And the whole body goes up.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, that was my question. Well, thank you so much.
Uh-huh. Excellent question. Appreciate that. Other questions tonight? Okay, Ms. Anderson? There you are.
Referring to the Joel 2:28 passage, your sons and daughters will prophesy, those being Jewish believers. Old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. And it says it will come about after this. When is this? Is this the tribulation or the millennium?
After this points back to the tribulation. And so the events of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit then apply to the millennium. Right.
So after the tribulation and in the millennium they'll be prophesying.
Yes.
And so are we to assume that there's new scripture to be written as they prophesy? What are they prophesying, I guess? Not that you would know that, but...
Well, the verse doesn't say, does it?
No.
But yes, prophecy is predictive in most applications. The in the church age gift of prophecy, which was subject under the apostles, but that served to bridge the dispensations from Old Testament to New Testament, served to communicate the church grace information until such time as the Greek scriptures could be written. So it served as a part of the in part nature of the early church. And it may very well have that same function or similar function in the millennium, in the sense that it's going to take the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures and the Greek Scriptures, and bring them into now a millennial application with the addition of what Schaeffer calls kingdom law in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So, but I also, in addition to prophecy here, hold prophecy in one hand of thought, and then in a second hand of thought, hold animal sacrifices, because Ezekiel 40-48 shows us in the temple, in the millennial temple, that there will once again be animal sacrifices that contain shadow doctrine, shadow information. And so you got prophetic messages coinciding with animal sacrifices, and yes, I do believe it is future focused in terms of the content that will be revealed in the millennium will be preparing the way for the fullness of times, be preparing the way for Jesus Christ to enter into his role as the eternal Father. And for those of you that have studied the animal sacrifices and the shadow doctrines there, we understand that the ritual was teaching a reality, and the doctrine that it taught was all Christological. That is, every sacrifice, every feast, every festival, everything, every stick of furniture in that tabernacle pointed to Christ. The shadow doctrine of the animal sacrificial ritual was Christological in the Old Testament. My theory is that the shadow animal sacrifices and prophetic messages of the millennium will be shadow paterology, and will be pointing forward to, that is, focused on the Father, not the Son, and will be focused forward to the fullness of time when Jesus Christ as the everlasting Father will reign for those thousand generations. Mm-hmm. So Old Testament animal sacrifices were shadow Christology. Mm-hmm. Millennial animal sacrifices will be shadow paterology. It's my theory anyway. All right. That brings up a question from Ms. Barrier. While I'm at it, as long as I'm recommending the Schaefer Theological Journal, that very subject is an article, my only article that's ever been published in a seminary journal, and it's on that very subject. It's on the animal sacrifices and the shadow doctrine of the millennium. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Okay. One thing I've thought about at various times for a long time, we know there was the dispensation of the angels, and they had their book, whatever the title is. And theoretically, Satan became angry and puffed up and prideful because...
But not theoretically, scripturally.
Well, I'm leaning to the second part of the statement.
Uh-huh.
As a result of prophecies of the coming human race, and we're a bunch of vermin, and we were going to... rule over the angels eventually, which maybe that's what led to his...
That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says his heart was lifted up by reason of his beauty.
Okay.
And he was lifted up by reason of the splendor of his trade in Ezekiel 28.
Okay. But the point is there was this angelic book. Then we have the Old Testament, mm-hmm. which looked forward to the coming church age, although it was a mystery. And now we have the church age, and we have the prophecies of the New Testament looking forward to the various dispensations. And it just kind of seems like there may be a special canon of Scripture for each dispensation. Do you think, maybe?
Sure. If, in fact, the reference in Daniel 10 to the writings of truth does actually pertain to the Angel Bible, then that would certainly be the case there. Although, there were no written Gentile texts. Moses, when he began writing the Pentateuch, you were already into the dispensation of Israel, and there were no scriptures in a Gentile language until written scriptures were given in the Jewish language, in the Hebrew language. So that would, the dispensation of the Gentiles would break that pattern, or would break that rule. But Israel had written scriptures. The church has written scriptures. It's conceivable that angels may have had written scriptures as well. That's really sketchy based on one phrase in one verse. But I do put forth that, yes, shadow animal ritual and prophetic utterance would make a written text to be revealed in the millennium. It would make that consistent, yes. In which case, if we have a new New Testament, what do we call the old New Testament? I think when Christ comes back, he's going to say, you know what, I never called these things testaments anyway. All right. Last call. Anything else on your mind? Okay, Luke.
Colossians 1:14.
Okay.
Specifically, the phrase, the forgiveness of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Might be a several-part question. In whom we have redemption. The forgiveness of sins, is that a nuance, a definition, or a...
Very much so. Yeah, they okay. are. It is a the phrase is used in apposition to the phrase redemption, and it's defining. So, in whom we have redemption, that is to say, the forgiveness of sins. So, those who are redeemed have their sins forgiven, and they're equivalent expressions.
Okay. Is it ever seen in the scriptures as sin singular, the forgiveness of the estate of sin or sin?
No, actually, I don't know. I'm saying no right now and thinking about it. I believe not, and I'll follow that up and search, because when sin is a singular, God's dealing with sin as a singular is to take it away. That the Lamb of God is he who takes away the sin of the world, that sin singular. And sins, plural, are what is forgiven. So the question is, does the verb, afiemi, or the noun, ophesis, and the aspects of forgiveness, is that ever applied to hamartia in the singular? And I want to say no, but I'm going to do some searches this week and follow up on that to find out.
Okay, another part to the question.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see how to phrase this. At what point are sins forgiven? Was that at the moment of the substitutionary spiritual death, or is it on a personal basis of the moment of which forgiveness is appropriate?
Yes, on an individual basis. And keep in mind, forgiveness has two contexts. There's the totality of positional forgiveness at the moment of your salvation, when all of your sins are forgiven, eternally forgiven. But then there's the temporal or experiential forgiveness that happens in the confession of sin process. See, so the moment you're saved, then your sins are forgiven. Every sin you've ever committed, every sin you ever will commit, positionally, eternally, your sins, all of them, are forgiven. But then experientially, it's the same term forgiveness, it's the same aphiemi, it's the same offices, it's the same concept, but the scope of that forgiveness is temporal, within the bounds of time. So if you think about your salvation forgiveness, that's eternal, outside of space and time, eternally forgiven, but then within the bounds of time, forgiveness continues to be reapplied every time we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I think if you keep the totality of eternal positional forgiveness separate from the individual temporal experiential forgiveness, then you do a lot better with it. And Scripture describes them in both ways.
So with regard to the before the cross, the covering over of sin.
Correct.
That is not forgiveness even for the Old Testament saints.
Not on an eternal, permanent, totality, positional scale. Right. Which is why they had to go to Abraham's bosom and they could not go to heaven.
But to clarify, the forgiveness individually occurs at the moment of salvation, not before.
Correct. Yeah, because redemption is the forgiveness of sins. Yeah, so prior to the redemption event in a person's life, there is no forgiveness of sin. Yeah. By the way, if this is a subject that is of interest to you, then beginning this Sunday night in the ministry workshop, you can devour all the soteriology you could ever want. And there's no reading assignment for this week because we're going to use this coming Sunday as an introduction. But the reading assignments will start beginning this coming Sunday for the following Sunday. And Volume 3 in Lewis Berry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology is Soteriology, the Doctrine of Salvation. And it's going to encompass everything from election to predestination to forgiveness to redemption, and all of this stuff is going to be in there. And it will be, I'll be honest with you, it's going to be the toughest reading you've had yet. If you think Schaeffer's tough already, you've read the easy parts of Schaeffer. Okay? The tougher parts of Schaeffer are coming up. And also, the major portion of Schaeffer that your pastor disagrees with, say, in terms of, Schaeffer was a four-point Calvinist, for example. And we're going to discuss how he presents his soteriology and how we present our soteriology, and we're going to lay it all out there, point by point, verse by verse. So anyway, that's a commercial for this coming Sunday night, and I would encourage you to be a part of that 7:30 service, the ministry workshop service. All right, well, join me then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll get another look at the boasting verses. We got a good start on it on Sunday, and I want to jump right into it because we have 3,205 verses to look up tonight. So get your crack your knuckles and get your fingers ready. Do some flipping. I do exaggerate, so my estimation may be off. Boasting in writing. This is the fourth of the sections of this chapter. The salutation we covered, the hymn of praise to God the Father we covered, the invitation to the Corinthians to become fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks through intercessory prayer. That was the third section of this chapter. We wrapped that up a week ago Sunday. And then this past Sunday, we opened up verses 12 through 14 The first of Paul's boastings. There are many boastings throughout this book. You could even think of it as the book of boasting. And we'll highlight that again here tonight and Sunday morning. So this is the fourth of the five realms of the chapter that we're breaking it down into, boasting and writing. And what were they boasting about? They were boasting about their martyr testimony of their conscience. So point one in the outline, Paul and Timothy boasted, continuously boasted, in the martyr testimony of their conscience. In the martyr testimony of their conscience. And I want us to start thinking in terms of martyr testimony, because if we truly do have dark days in front of us, we better start to realize or start to settle in our own soul, at what point do we break? At what point do we deny our Savior? At what point do we not maintain our testimony? See? And are we preparing ourselves today to be faithful until death? In other words, if we draw the line on the sand and we then kick the sand and say, you know what, there is no line. Okay? Because I think all too often believers draw a line on the sand, and when it gets past that, well then, their confidence is gone, their testimony is gone, and you know, Christianity is one thing when it's convenient, but it's something else when it's harmful, when it's costly. And a lot of believers are going to have to wake up and ask themselves, is it costly? And are they willing to bear that cost? So let's start even now dealing in terminology of martyr testimony. The term is martus, martyreo, martyrion, the family of words whereby we get the word martyr. But the sad thing is that martyr has come to mean just, you know, anybody being picked on, anybody being persecuted, anyone being afflicted, okay? There's different words for persecution and affliction and picked on. The term martyr means witness. And a believer who maintains his witness, even to the point where he's killed for it, is what martyrdom is all about. So verse 12 says, our boasting is this. Our proud confidence is this. I think sometimes English editors don't want to use the word boasting because, you know, so often boasting is bad. Well, there's good boasting, and Scripture tells us what the good boasting is. So this is our godly boasting. Our good boasting is this. What is it? The testimony, the martyr testimony of our conscience. The martyr testimony of our conscience. So, this launched us into some vocabulary. We want to understand the aspect here of conscience. How do I have a good conscience? I want to have a good testimony. Well, if I'm going to have a good testimony, I've got to have a good conscience. Well, how do I have a good conscience? Good conduct. And that's the chain of events that we see here. Their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience for godly boasting. Their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience for godly boasting. We're going to break down the vocabulary for you, but this is where we ran out of time on Sunday. Again, it's out of verse 12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. That, in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. The fruit of godly conduct is a godly conscience, and a godly conscience has the godly testimony that allows for the godly boasting. So you see the chain of events that goes from the conduct to the conscience to the testimony to the boasting. And that's the chain here in verse 12. And the mechanics of how conducting ourselves is to be done is also spelled out. Holiness and godly sincerity on the one hand. Then not in the fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. On the other hand, those components make up the godly conduct. And I hope that this will be a motivation for us, because all too often, you know, this week in particular, but all too often, believers allow themselves to be discouraged when they don't see fruit. They don't see production. They don't see evidence that the Word of God works or does anything. See? Well, it does. And if nothing else, you know, having been obedient to the plan of God, having obedient to the Word of God, that your conscience is clear. And whatever else happens along the way, your conscience is clear. Because you conducted yourself in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. And so you use these items as your benchmarks. You use these items as your criteria to evaluate your conduct. And just ask yourself, at the end of, you know, the day, the week, the month, whatever your, that period of reflection is, and you're thinking back over what you do, just come to that grace conclusion Paul came to. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I've done what I've done. See? And it wasn't in carnality. It was in grace. And it wasn't in the world's wisdom. It was in God's wisdom. And it was in holiness and godly sincerity. So, even if what you did was wrong, the attitude was right. In the integrity of your heart, and you can have the clear conscience and say, Father, in the integrity of my heart, I have done this thing. Okay? In the integrity of my heart. And you know my heart. You're the one who searches the hearts and the reins. And so even if you've done the wrong thing, and even if afterwards you realize you've done the wrong thing, and even if, you know, apologies are in order and restoration to fellowship has to take place and reconciliation between brothers and so forth, you can still say, you know what? My heart was right. Even though maybe the specifics weren't right. So their godly conduct produced a testimony of conscience for godly boasting. And that's the impact of what we have here. Now, there's a lot of vocabulary involved, and so this is where we got bogged down. Not where we got bogged down. This is where we were blessed to be diligent. That's where we were blessed to obey 2 Timothy 2:15, to be studiously eager to show ourselves approved before God's face, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right? So, three vocabulary terms you want to get out of this, out of verse 12, the first part of verse 12 anyway. Anastrepho. Anastrepho. A-N-A-S-T-R-E-P-H-O. Anastrepho, number 390. And I highlighted this, and we looked at all these verses already. It's a fascinating verb because it deals with how you're turned. How you're turned and how you turn again and turn again. And every time you get misturned, you turn again. So you're facing the right direction. You're oriented to God. And it's a term of conduct, but unlike the peripateto vocabulary that stresses the walk, there's no movement in the etymology of anastrepho other than the turning movement. There's no progress, forward progress, in the sense that you have it with peripateto and walking. Okay? Normally, when we think about our walk, we think about how we conduct ourselves, how we live. That's the believer's walk. But before you walk, you got to be facing a direction. Have you noticed that? Most often, we walk the direction we're facing. Most often. I realize it is possible to walk backwards, it is possible to walk sideways and whatever, but generally speaking, normal human ambulatory practice is to walk the direction you're facing. Okay? So take everything you've ever studied on peripateto and peripatology and walking, because that does apply in terms of your conduct, but add to it now a collection of passages that doesn't come from peripateto, comes from anastrepho. Because the orientation of which way you face precedes which way you walk. Does that make sense? And so all of these passages that speak of conducting ourselves, and keep in mind, this is right in line with everything in the Old Testament. How are you faced? How are you oriented? Don't turn to the right or to the left, right? You are to keep your eyes on the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Okay? Walking was always preceded by facing. How are you faced? And when you're faced the proper direction, you're walking the proper direction. So, anyway, anastrepho. Amazing use is the passive of anastrepho that is used in an active but non-literal sense. And anyway, we dealt with that on Sunday. And now I'm on a quest to find other verbs that use the passive for an active but non-literal sense. because I got to believe there's more than just this one. All right, now the term we're going to spend our time with tonight is synaedesis. Synaedesis, S-U-N-E-I-D-E-S-I-S, synaedesis. Accent on the diphthong, so it's synaedesis, number 4893. Soon, meaning together, like synchronize or sympathy. And then Edo, Adon, Oida, think of Oida, full knowledge, right? Gnosis, epinosis, Oida. So the idea of an agreement, a together with knowledge. In other words, your thinking matches up with God's thinking in terms of your conscience. And so synaedesis is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong, the moral consciousness or the conscience. It is a faculty of every human soul. Every human soul. It is not limited to believers. It's not a part of the human spirit. It's a part of the soul. And so believers and unbelievers alike have a synaedesis, which is in fact how it is that the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever. How it is the Holy Spirit convicts the believer. Although when the believer is being convicted, he gets it twice, because he gets the conviction soulishly through the conscience, but he also gets the conviction spiritually through the human spirit, as the Word of God springs to life and works through our human spirit. So synaedesis is the inward faculty of distinguishing right and wrong. It's the moral compass, and every human being has it. It's a part of us being made in the image and likeness of God. Every culture, all history testifies to the fact that mankind has this inner voice, this inner clock, or this inner set of scales that knows right and knows wrong on a creation basis. All right. So let's start with Acts 23:1, and we'll see how far we get with some of these. You'll notice, of course, just by the bulk of the passages there, that a lot of them are Pauline. I believe Paul also influenced the author of Hebrews. But Peter gets a few references in there at the end as well. But let's start with Acts 23:1. This is in one of Paul's trials. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren," now he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Interestingly enough, he used to have a vote on this Sanhedrin, and he would cast that vote for the execution of Christian heretics. And now he's on trial. He's on trial before the very council that he used to participate in. And so it's a wonderful turnabout there in God's plan. But looking intently at the council, he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good synaedesis before God up to this day." Conscience. But who evaluates the conscience? I mean, obviously, besides the human being that has the conscience, it's before God. It's before God. Okay? Matters of conscience are matters between you and the Lord. Matters that you face in your conscience in the face of God. So I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. So the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. All right. So you see what a good conscience will get you. All right, I'm joking. But here's our first approach to the term. Okay. And we see a couple of things right off the bat. You can have a very good conscience before God, and the world's not going to like it. You notice that? And a good conscience may have nothing whatsoever to do with religion. Because if a good conscience was related to religion, the high priest wouldn't have had an issue here, would he? Okay. Anyway, these are just introductory concepts. We're not giving you a full doctrine of human conscience tonight. We're just making observations based on the passages that we look at. Next chapter over in chapter 24 and verse 16. And another defense, and he's describing some things here. He says, verse 13, "Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me." It's also interesting, you can't really peg down what they charged him of, because it kept changing every chapter. Every time Paul was tried, there was a new charge he was trying to defend himself against. Same thing they did with Jesus, by the way. But he says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way," that was one of the earliest terms for Christianity, was called the way, "which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience," now notice, "before God and before men." So in the last chapter he said his conscience was in the face of God. Here he says, you know what, it is in the face of God, but it is also before men. So a conscience in both directions. Anyway, these are the introductory aspects to Synodicus, to conscience, as a part of the narrative of Paul's travels recorded in the book of Acts. We start to get the theology of conscience once we get to Romans and the books that follow. So let's go to Romans 2. So there's conscience in the sight of God, conscience in the sight of man, different applications for conscience. We get to Romans 2. Now remember, Romans chapter 1 describes Gentile immoral depravity. Those pagan Gentiles, they weren't stewards, they didn't have scriptures, they weren't the covenant people, they're just pagan Gentiles. And all the immoral depravity, what they did in their fornicating and murdering and stealing and adulterating and all the stuff they did. Well, you get in Romans chapter 2, and guess what? The Jews and all their religious depravity, moral depravity, and it was no better than immoral depravity when it comes right down to it. If you're prideful enough to think that your moral depravity is somehow better than somebody else's immoral depravity, then reread these chapters. And so, with that as the context then, it's interesting because I think this rebuke to the Jews is so much stronger in light of their responsibility as the covenant nation to be testifying to the Gentiles. So, as we pick this up, there's no partiality with God in verse 11, that is between Jew and Gentile. Verse 12 then, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." In other words, sinners are still sinners. They're accountable before God's justice. Gentiles that are not under Mosaic obligations are still accountable to God's absolute justice. See? And of course, Jews are accountable for God's absolute justice that all of humanity is accountable for, plus the legal code of the law on top of that. But now notice an interesting concept in verse 14. "When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves." In other words, what happens when an unbeliever follows principles consistent with the law or laws of divine establishment? What happens when unbelievers function in marriage, for example? They're not saved. They're not glorifying Jesus Christ by bearing fruit for all eternity and so forth. But they are conducting their marriage in temporal life terms according to principles. In other words, they have integrity towards each other. They're fair to each other. They're faithful to each other. Is there any consequence of that? Is there a blessing for that? And so forth. And this passage is addressing that and addressing the inner testimony of conscience within their heart. That doesn't save them. It doesn't save them, but they do have the testimony within them constitutionally. It's part of the human nature. So again, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience," that's their synodicis, "bearing witness." Bearing witness. Remember, what is the conscience that Paul and Timothy are doing? Their conscience is bearing witness. It's testifying. "Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And sadly, I mean, that's the reality of it. If you've known any unbelievers, that's all they have to go by is their conscience. Well, then it's a roller coaster. It's up and down. It's okay one moment, I'm doing all right. The next moment, no, I'm not doing all right. You know, next moment, yeah, I'm okay. Next moment, no, I'm not okay. And that alternately accusing or excusing and that back and forth is part of what God uses in His common grace to draw the unbeliever to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to say, guess what? You know, you can put an end to this roller coaster. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, anyway, there's a lot of doctrine here in the second chapter, but you notice that it is in their hearts. And this is part of the larger context of chapter 2, I think, that helps to illustrate the fact that that they are without excuse, that creation has made it evident, even within them there is evidence, and that there is no excuse for denying the realities of what God has revealed. All right, over to chapter 9 then, our next use, Romans chapter 9. So conscience. Maybe this teaching will spark some opportunities in your own witnessing and so forth. Remember, we're to be ready to give an account for any who may ask. And a lot of the things that get asked because of conscience. And maybe some things get asked without actually being asked, but they're still being asked. They're being asked when the conscience is bugging them. And we need to be ready to give an account to any who may ask for the hope that is within us. And if we notice that this conscience is the tool that God is using to bring a person to repentance, then we need to be ready to answer that. All right, Romans 9:1, another use by Paul here. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And that's a fascinating element of the study there as well that relates to the mental attitude versus the verbal statements and so forth, and how does a person lie with a clear conscience? Obviously, you can't. If your verbal testimony is different from your thinking, then conscience can't reconcile that, and we call that a lie. Chapter 13, verse 5. Been reading this chapter a lot since November. Subject to governing authorities, praying for those in authority. Doesn't command us to obey the government that we like. It commands us to obey the government that's over us. And when you remember that Nero was the Caesar when Paul wrote this, I think it dispels a lot of excuses that people make. That every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Every king on the throne is there because God put him there. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4. So people that say, well, we're only supposed to obey godly authority. And if it's not godly, we can overthrow it and get good authority. And that's not what this verse says. If the authority needs to be overthrown, God will overthrow them. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 4. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. If that's the sovereignty God has placed you under, then attacking that is attacking God. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. And keep in mind, this includes the bad rulers, too. See, some people try to separate out verses 3 and 4 from verses 1 and 2. And they say, well, verses 3 and 4 only apply to the good rulers, not the bad rulers. Not so. Because when God gives discipline upon a nation, it's for their good. It's for their repentance. For the nation to wake up. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, not only because of wrath. I mean, do you obey the law simply because you're afraid of the consequences? Right? Or is there something beyond that? Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. But also for conscience' sake. As a believer in Jesus Christ, that we are not only obeying the authority for the temporal life reasons of establishment life, but also for conscience' sake. That we are conducting ourselves in our conscience before God and before man. We should be the best citizens of any inhabitants of any land. So that's the application out of there. Stay tuned, because I continue to study these issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, three verses there. Chapter 10, whole string of verses there. Four verses in chapter 10, three verses in chapter 8. Remember the issue here on stumbling blocks that we taught in 1 Corinthians. And that some believers can have a weak conscience. And if they have a weak conscience, then we have responsibility towards the weaker brother, towards the believer with a weak conscience. And so if the illustration of things sacrificed to idols doesn't do anything for you because of culture so different from then find your own issues in there that are still applicable today. There are plenty of items that divide believers, where believers can have different convictions of the Scriptures. And so, it may not be the meat sacrificed to idols, maybe something else. Whatever it is. Verse 7, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay, here's something to learn. Conscience can be weak. Can be weak, can be strong. If it's weakened, it needs to be strengthened. Because if it's weakened, it can be defiled. And if you're not strengthening a weakened conscience, your stumbling block is left out there, you can defile the conscience. Now, we did all this in 1 Corinthians. Notes are available. I'm just reminding you here tonight. So the conscience being weak is defiled. Same passage, same context. Verse 10. See, verse 9 says, take care that this liberty of yours does not become somehow a stumbling block to the weak. There are enough stumbling blocks in this world. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the one through whom it comes. Make sure you're not the cause of any additional stumbling blocks. The world has enough of them already. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened, but strengthened in the wrong way, to eat things sacrificed to idols? And so through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. You came alongside a brother with a weaker conscience, and instead of ministering to them and blessing them, you ruined them. That's pretty strong language. And verse 12 says, so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Remember, he's the brother for whom Christ died. He's in the body of Christ. And when you sin against him, you're sinning against Christ in the application of discipline that gets applied there. Two chapters over, chapter 10. So you see these elements of conscience, and you see elements of conscience already that take place in local churches where consciences can be different between brothers, different between sisters. Does that mean that one's right and one's wrong and somebody needs to grow up and get over it? Or does it mean that the convictions of their conscience are different at this point in their growth and wherever they are and whatever they're doing? See? And it may be a matter of maturity. It may not be a matter of maturity. It may be a matter of testing. It may be a matter of angelic conflict. It may be a matter of scar tissue. It may be a matter, you don't know what it is a matter of. And see, it doesn't matter what the matter is, right? It's our responsibility to not be the stumbling block, to understand the other believer's conscience, and to minister appropriately. All right, to chapter 10 then. 25, 27, 28, 29. All things, let me back up to 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. In other words, you've got freedom, you've got liberty, woohoo, enjoy your Christian walk. But while you're out there having fun in your liberty, don't destroy your brother and the struggles that he has. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat, marked without asking questions, for conscience sake. Okay? So, don't make it an issue. If you think it might become an issue, don't make it an issue. If the other person makes it an issue, well, you can't control that, then you got to respond. But so far as no one's brought it up, no one's said a word, no one's made it an issue, then don't turn it into one. Without asking questions for conscience sake. And the earth is the Lord and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, in other words, you say, hey, look at this. An unbeliever's inviting me to their house. Wow. Wonder if I'll have a chance to give them the gospel while I'm there. You know, how often do I get invited into a place like this? How about that? Okay. Well, then go if you want to, if it's laid on your heart. Eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake again. And in this case, you know, they probably went into that temple of Aphrodite and partook in all the fertility rituals and all kinds of stuff and came home with the sacrificial animals and all the rest of that. Don't bring it up. Don't make an issue out of it. You know, just understand that they're unbelievers and that's what they do. It'd be kind of weird if they didn't, right? You know, what kind of unbelievers are you, you know? You know, that... I've had opportunities and different things and coworkers and different jobs and places, and then they invite you to come shoot pool or go to dinner or whatever, and you go over to their house and they're, you know, they're shacking up with their girlfriend or living, doing whatever, and you just don't throw a big Christian hissy fit huff kind of thing and say, you know, you're living in sin and what am I doing here, and, you know, act all weird. You know, be gracious, be thankful, man, they invited you over, how about that? Okay? Be a testimony. But if someone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, they brought you in, they invited you in, they set you up. Okay? You see that? They set you up, right? Okay, now, and they serve it up, and there it is, and they're getting ready. And they say, oh, by the way, we brought that home from our Aphrodite service this afternoon. What are they doing? Okay? They're testing you. They want to see if they can get your goat. They want to see if they can, poke fun at the Christian. How are you going to react? How are you going to respond? At which point then, now you can, since they made it an issue, you can glorify Christ in how you respond. Anyway, aspect there. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Realize the conditions of where you are and what they're doing. I mean, not your own conscience, but the other man's issues there. All right, this is the application, verse 25, 27, 28, 29. Over to 2 Corinthians then, not only do we have it in chapter 1, the verse we're looking at, but let's skip on ahead now to chapter 2. Chapter 4, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 2. And I love this great big therefore. It starts chapter 4. I believe that therefore really encompasses everything in chapters 1 through 3. All right. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Someone's going to tease me for my expectation of being in chapter 4 next January. But we're going to be in chapter 4 at some point, rapture pending. And the idea of conscience, here's something. The idea of conscience, we tend to think of it as very personal, very private. That's your faith. That's your conviction. That's your personal belief. That's your conscience. And internalizing everything, making conscience very personal, very private. Don't talk about it. This is very public. This is where conscience becomes public. This is where conscience is communicated to others. In the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's a lot of work to be done here. But this is where Paul and Timothy were able to minister to all the Corinthians, to all the world, to everybody in the sight of God, to not just their conscience, which has a good testimony because of good conduct, but to all of their conscience as well. So that'll take some work. I thought we'd get further than this. Chapter 5, verse 11. Anyway, if because I am out of time, just put a mark or jot yourself a note or consider, what does it mean to adulterate the Word of God? To adulterate the Word of God. That's a verbal form of a noun, adultery. I mean, to make doctrine commit adultery. How do you make doctrine commit adultery? Because churches and ministries do it all the time. And if you're blending divine wisdom with cosmos wisdom, if you're blending scriptural exhortations with Freudian psychology, all right, let me just give you things to think about there. All right, chapter 5, verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences, your synodeses, plural. All right, well, that's about half the list, isn't it? Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. We've got the pastorals. Why is conscience so stressed in pastoral epistles? I think minister of the Word of God would know something about conscience. And then Hebrews. And then Peter. So we've got a lot more to deal with conscience. And then we can talk about boasting, the godly boasting. And there's a lot of work to do. Goodness, we're still in verse 12. Taking apart the vocabulary, and then hopefully we can put it back together again, and you'll see the application that gets made. All right? Because the last thing we want to do is try to teach something artificial with respect to conscience, because how is that any different than AA? You know, how is that any different than cosmos wisdom that finds ways to have a human being comfy in his own conscience? Okay? A human being can get comfy in his own conscience and still be in total darkness. So we got to understand what the biblical pattern of letting the Word of God renew you so that the conscience is the proper conscience. And that's just going to take more work. So let's see if the Father gives us that kind of time to keep learning and to keep growing. A little bit here, a little bit there. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this day. Started off very early in our Poimenike prayer meeting, and then the ladies had a prayer, and we had a Life of Christ class, and on throughout the day, Father, your grace is so amazing and so abundant. And Father, we had an abundant, superabundant participants in our prayer time tonight. I want to thank you for that. We were able to multiply the joining in the fellow helping, and we were able to multiply the joining in the fellow giving of thanks. And Father, I thank you for making that possible tonight as well. And then to cap off the evening with another dose of teaching, Father, I thank you that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness can be satisfied. I thank you that believers who desire to be fed, it's here, it's available. They can come and they can partake, and without cost, Father, it's freely given, and we thank you for that. So, Father, be with us as we return. Take this truth, make it very real in our thinking. Implant it within our hearts. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth to bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And Father, as it dwells richly in each one of us, let it fashion our thinking. Let it shape our minds. Let us be renewed in the spirit of our minds, Father, so that we can prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Thank you again. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.